Well, ladies and gentlemen, we are in John chapter 9 tonight, and it's going to probably be taking place right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has gone down to the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't say specifically when this occurs, but it probably is the same visit to Jerusalem that he just was at for the Feast of Tabernacles. So as we look at this, the feast may be over. He's still around the city, and we've got a sign. One of the signs of the book of John is going to take place right here, the healing of a man born blind. And it's pointed out that he was born blind because this is different than just healing a person that became blind. This person's been blind their entire life. Again, if you can imagine, as the story goes, being the blind person who has never seen before. I've often thought about that as you read through the stories or the miracles that Jesus did. A person that has never, ever seen before and their eyes are open. How disoriented they would be if you just saw for the very first time. To lose your sight and then regain it is one thing. But to gain sight after having never had that would just be mind-boggling. I can't imagine the person could even walk, like they'd tip over or something. I don't know. But anyway, this is what the story is about right here. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, again, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the spirit that leads us and guides us. We do ask that you may continue to help us to hear and understand your words, that we may be empowered to apply them to our lives. We ask that we may be a light and that we might be salt at this time in history, in this generation. And again, we thank you for this church. As you bless our time tonight as we look into the Word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus had said in chapter 8 that he was the light of the world. This now is going to be an example of Jesus being the light of the world, where he turns the light on for somebody. Not just his physical eyesight, but this man by the end is going to end up confessing Jesus Christ in front of the Pharisees. He says, I don't know about you, but I think this guy's for real, is what he's going to end up saying, or something like that. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So again, there's Jesus walking through Jerusalem, a man blind from birth. As the story goes, it must be this man was a well-known man. As far as people being in the street, it wasn't just a random man. It appears a lot of people know who he is. They talk about him. The Pharisees are familiar with him. And Jesus mentions here that saw a man born blind from birth. I think of a situation in Chicago. When, 15 years ago, we went to Chicago. I used to take the high school senior class to Chicago each year. And we'd walk up down the streets and we'd do the three-day thing in Chicago. And there was always this one man on the street corner, had the white cane, and stood at the same place, or not, I don't want to say at the same place, but he's in the same general area. But every year we would go, we would see that guy. Well, we got a picture it happened twice. We took our boys to Chicago, our older boys, probably 1996. And we just happened to take a picture of them standing in front of Michael Jordan's restaurant or something. And we didn't even think about it, but when we got home and got the pictures, we're going through, it's like right there in the background was this same man with a white cane holding out a cup in the back of the picture. I thought, well, there's that guy. We've seen that guy every year we go to Chicago. There he is. Well, then we took the boys to Chicago probably 2001 or something. The younger boys, we took the younger three on their trip to Chicago and went around, looked at stuff. And as we're going down the streets, there that guy was. Well, now this time we actually posed with him. We didn't ask him, but we just kind of stood there. We figured he couldn't see us anyhow. But we stood there and we took a picture of him in the background holding his cane. So now we've got the full set. Well, our son Justin, as you know, went to Chicago to live. And he had the whole dance routine going there in the streets and making money. But guess what? He came home one time. He says, you won't believe who's on the street corner right down the street from where I'm at. It's the same guy. And it's been like a 15-year process. Every time you go to Chicago, here's the same guy. Well, I think as we think about that, this man was maybe similar in that sense. That he was, they don't necessarily know who he was or know anything about him, but he's always there. He's like a fixture in Jerusalem. And so it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you could springboard off of this and go forever. There they are. First of all, the first thing that comes to mind is there's a place for theology in our lives. There's a place for drawing out the doctrines and establishing truth. But there is no room for theology without any compassion or reason. There's a man born blind. And their question is, we'd like to know theologically, why is he blind? And it just lacks with compassion. It just lacks. You're standing with a man who has healed multitudes. And Jesus there and the disciples are not interested in, can we help this man? They'd rather know, why is he blind? And it reflects the Jewish culture of the time. It reflects the Jewish teaching of the time that anything that happened to people would have some kind of a cause. That they had to cause it. Now, real quickly, there's three groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. They're the ones that lived outside of Jerusalem. They're not mentioned much in the scriptures at all, hardly, because they weren't around with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as it goes, they each had their own view of things. The Sadducees believed that God never intervened in human history. They're the same ones that didn't believe in angels or afterlife or anything. And so they didn't believe God intervened in human history, wound up the clock, threw us out here, and this is where we're at. The Essenes believed that God controlled everything, that everything was predestined. They're your Calvinists. They're a combination of the charismatics and the Calvinists all mixed together, which is a very unique group. But anyway, they were the Calvinists today, that everything that happened, God predestined and caused it, and we could not get in the way of the Holy One. The Pharisees believed that God would cause and predestine certain things, but that man would work with it and adjust it. That they would certain things were predestined, but man would then respond to it and cause things to happen. The rabbis also taught that it was possible that many people suffered in life because, and this is not scriptural, but they suffered in life because of a sin that they committed in a pre-existent state. Which, you know, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they believed in reincarnation, but that somewhere in the vast universe many years ago, you did something that was wrong, and so you were born blind. According to Genesis chapter 25, remember Esau and Jacob in the womb, and they were struggling in the womb, meaning there was an attitude, a personality in the womb, and from that, a person could actually be punished for activity or sin or something in the womb. And they tie that back to Genesis 25. I'm not saying this is doctrine. I'm saying this is why the disciples say, look what they say. They say, Rabbi, was who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you can see within there the idea of the cause and effect, that the only reason anybody would be born blind is somebody made a mistake. Now, one of the problems with a question like this, like many questions, now be careful, is that you get an answer. And this is what our church believes. This is our doctrine. Now, I think that truth is absolute. I think the Word of God is the very Word of God, the very thoughts of God. But I also think that I am a student, that I am pursuing this truth that is absolute, that is unchanging, that is the light of the world. I am in pursuit of it, which means I don't have it all. And each day, each Bible study, as time goes, I get more of it and I learn more. So to say, just in a blanket statement, there is one answer for a particular situation is kind of, now listen, there is doctrine that's revealed, we understand it, there's only one way to be saved, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But when you get into situations in life, one of the problems we run into, and I've been in several different camps of different Christians, and you take a little bit here, but many times they get themselves an answer. I think of the easiest one is the Word of Faith charismatic movement there. If anybody is sick, they need to be healed because God's will is that all people be healed all the time. Now, that's an interesting thing. That's exciting. It's easy to preach, get people excited about it. But when it comes down to life and you even get into Scripture, there's a whole lot of things going on in the world besides God just running around solving all of your physical needs, solving all of your financial needs, giving everything you need so that you have a what you consider a good life. And in a small, simple world, that makes sense. But when you step back and you see the big picture, there are many answers to many questions. Look at this right here. We're going to keep on this a little while longer. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned? And I'll give you two options. They believe this man is blind because somebody messed up. But could it be his parents or it could be him? Which one is it? That was their doctrine. And that was the doctrine of the day. This man is blind because of sin. Now, we don't know who it could be. We're open-minded. It could either be him in the womb, or it could have been his parents. Now, they've got scripture for the parent, verse 2, don't they? You know that the commandment, the first commandment, that he observes the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations, that he punishes the children and the children's children for the father's sin. It's like, so this person is being, his parents could have sinned or his grandparents could have sinned, and so because of that sin, this guy's born blind. Sorry, your grandpa made a big mistake. And so this man is born blind. Watch Jesus' answer. This is why we've got to be careful. Because they've got it figured out. It's sin, but it's either his sin or his parents' sin. Jesus, which one is it in this case? Jesus says, sometimes to our doctrine, neither. Look, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Both of your options are wrong in this case. Now, I got to go to this verse 2. Again, we just show you the same thing. Go back to Joshua. Because as we know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, and him speaking in the Gospels is not the first time he spoke. But this is another exciting type of little verse right here, because we get all fired up on our cause. We get fired up about our nation. We get fired up about our church, our doctrine. We get fired up what we're doing for God. You know, we're all fighting for God and fighting for God's will. And here's Joshua, a man of God fighting for God's will. And he's crossed the Jordan. They've crossed the Jordan. They're outside the city of Jericho, and he's kind of scoping out the city, kind of coming up with this game plan. Now, he's the great general, and he's going to come up with a game plan trying to figure out how are we going to approach this city. It says in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 13. Now, he's going to meet what I believe is Jesus here, or the second member of the Trinity, a theophany. The Son of God is going to appear to him as the angel of the Lord. And it's no doubt this is him because Joshua is going to end up on his face worshiping this angel. So this is the second member of the Trinity. So basically, without going into great detail on this and explaining it, the person speaking here to Joshua is the same one who just spoke to the disciples in chapter 9. When they says, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. Chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for the enemy? So I don't know, it doesn't say this, but the man's got a drawn sword. It's the angel of the Lord. It's a manifestation of God. So Joshua doesn't say he did, but I would assume he drew his sword. Like, am I going to have to fight you here or are you on our side? Are you for us, he says, or for our enemies? Are you for Jericho or are you for Israel? Make your choice. Now this is exactly the way we approach God sometimes. Okay, I'm sorry. This is exactly the way I approach God sometimes. I'm not sure about you, you know. But it's kind of like, okay, God, this is what I'm doing. Which side are you on? The angel of the Lord replied, neither. Are you for us? Now listen, you know the answer. Is God for Jericho or is God for Israel? Well, he's for Israel. Wrong. He says, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I've now come to you to tell you whose side you're on. In other words, God is not on my side. God is not on our church's side. God is not on the side of the United States. I need to find out what God is doing and be on his side. Our church needs to be on God's side. Our nation needs to be on God's side. Israel needs to be on God's side. Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Then he realizes who he's talking to. Excuse me, tell me what you want me to do. It's just interesting that we see the same response. He gave God an option. Are you for us or are you for the enemy? The disciples, take their doctrine. Here's our doctrine. Is it the man or is it his parents who sinned? Jesus says, neither. My point. We believe there is absolute truth. But many times our understanding of it is limited. Our application. And when someone comes and says, why did this happen? Well, it must be because they've done something wrong. That sometimes is the answer. Sometimes, and we get scriptural examples, sometimes tragedies happen because of sin. We got examples. But we've got examples in the Bible of, look at Job. Sometimes tragedy happens because you did the right thing. Well, how do I know what to do? What? You mean if doing the right thing is going to cause trouble, you're going to do the wrong thing? I mean, our choice is to be on the side of God every time. No matter if good or bad happens, we do the right thing. These guys right here, it says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Then an interesting statement, we're going to come back and talk about this. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So you mean God made this man born blind just so Jesus could heal him on that day? Not necessarily, but that is possible. This man could be blind. Of course, he can't be born. I don't think he could be born blind because of his sin, although the rabbis would have taught that God knew what would happen to this man in his life later on if he had eyesight. And so instead of allowing him to have eyesight and sin later on, we'll cause him to be born blind and punish him for the sin that he would have committed if he had eyes. That's another confusing doctrine. Doesn't make sense. I want to show you this while we're talking about this. Go to Philippians, and we've looked at this before. This is Paul talking about his life, talking about situations. And this, my friends, is the best that I can do as far as explaining this or clarifying this. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, it's a familiar set of verses. But why do we succeed, or why do we prosper in what we do? We're going to see in this verse, there are two reasons why you prosper. Sometimes it's because of what you have done, and you cause it. That'd be active. You've done something active, and you caused this to happen. Other times in our life, good things happen to us because it's in the passive tense. It just happens. It's God that does it. You had nothing to do with this. It just comes on. And some denominations, some groups want to say, well, which one do you choose? Does good things happen to you because you caused it to happen, or do good things happen to you because God determined to do it to you? You know what the answer is? Both. You know, sometimes you cause things to happen. You get a job. You do something and something positive happens to you. But other times you're going through life and all of a sudden things just work out. It's like the way the system happens. It just happened to me. Well, the same thing is true on the negative side. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. Sometimes bad things happen to you because you caused it. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's a bad decision that's not, you know, wrapped up in the wisdom of God. I've done that before. I've caused things and done things that sin and bad things happen. I've also done things that I used my own wisdom, violated the book of Proverbs, and bad things happen to me. But other times things happen that it's just passive. I didn't cause this. And so what we have the quadrants of life. We have got four quadrants of life. You've got the positive column. You've got the negative column. Over here in the positive column, sometimes you are in the active sense being blessed because of what you're doing. But sometimes you're in this quadrant down here being blessed and you're not doing anything. Sometimes you're in this quadrant side over here where you're in the negative side and good things are happening because of your active, or bad things are happening because of what you're doing. Sometimes bad things are happening because it's just going to happen. And we see this right here. If you read this with me, please. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, I am not saying, let's go back to verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. And he's talking financially here to the Philippians, that after so much time of them being in trouble financially and him being gone, that all of a sudden they've hooked back up together. They've got some finances. They send him some money. He says, I'm glad you've renewed your concern for me. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The context here is money. They've been sending him money. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Then he says, well, I know you've always had a heart for me, but you had no opportunity to demonstrate it. But now things have worked out that you can support me. You can help what I'm doing. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need. He says, this is not an offering prep. He says, I'm just telling you, I appreciate it. He says, I am not saying because I'm in need. For I have learned, that means through experience, I have gone through things and I've come to the understanding that I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. That's a huge verse. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. If I've got plenty or if I've got, I'm lacking. I have learned to continue to do what God's called me to do in spite of the circumstances. Then he goes on. I know what it is to be in need. And that word need is in the passive tense. Meaning the word is not active. Meaning I know what it is to be in need. Meaning I was standing here and all of a sudden I'm in need. I didn't cause it. It just came to me. He says, I've learned what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Plenty is in the active sense. So the image there would be, he's just going through life, doing his job, and all of a sudden, because of situations out of his control, poverty comes upon him, or tragedy comes upon him. Then he says, and I know what it is to have plenty. Active sense. In other words, if you put that those words together, it means from that situation, I worked myself out of it and I caused myself to have plenty. Say, I went and got a job and now I've got money. I was broke because of situations that were beyond my control, but I actively actively got involved in the situation and got myself out. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed, now you know what this word is? It's well-fed is now in the passive. Meaning well-fed, meaning sometimes I just kind of pull into town and all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, there's a lot of food here. Where'd this come from? I didn't work, I just showed up and there's a bunch of food. Whether well-fed in the passive sense, where blessings come on him because he's just standing there, or hungry, and that would be now in the active sense, meaning I'm hungry because I caused my own hunger. Maybe he made a mistake. Maybe he got into sin. But what he's got, you've got all four quadrants there. In one case, he's well-fed because it just happened to him. Another case, he got active and got himself out of poverty. Another case, he's poor or went into poverty because it just happened to him. Another case, he says, I actively made myself hungry. Not in the fasting sense, but this situation was in my control and I messed it up. So there you see Paul talking about his situation, but the message there is if it happens to me beyond my control, blessings are negative, or if it's something I cause, he says, I have learned to be content in any and every situation, no matter what the cause is. That's beyond the point. I've learned to stay with God, and in any situation, God can work me through it. And that was just an example of Paul in a situation where there's several answers on why the situation is happening. Now we come back to John chapter 9, please. My point right here is the disciples have reduced this to a sin problem. And indeed, sin can cause problems. Jesus said to someone earlier, he says, now that this has happened, go and sin no more. Remember, he healed the lame guy on the Sabbath. And his parting words were, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. In other words, it appears that Jesus was tying his problems in with his sin, saying, let's get out of this and don't let this happen to you. So it is possible to have disaster because of sin. But there's no way to say that's the answer for everything. Listen, when a group starts to teach one line of doctrine, this is always the way it is, it will make sense for a while, and it will help set people free, answer some questions. But when they keep hammering that one answer so far that they ignore the rest of God's counsel, they end up hurting people. They get people warped and lopsided and end up destroying their life because they cannot find the answer. And they keep blaming things that are not the cause. They keep blaming themselves or they start blaming God. They become hard-hearted. They can't figure stuff out. These guys are in that situation, as were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes trying to answer these questions. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And they think they've got scripture for this. Jesus' response was, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You don't even have the answer. Amazing. Their doctrine does not even answer this question. And when you become narrow-minded, you get one answer for that, that may be true in certain situations and apply it to everything. You get into a place where you know now no longer can find an answer. And they couldn't answer this question. He says, neither. But now, here we go. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, we can look at this, first of all, right there in this situation. This man has been standing on the street corner for all these many years, waiting for this opportunity for Jesus to pass by and use him as an example. That could be. And that may be his whole purpose at this point in his life, was to be blind and draw attention to himself and be a witness to the people. That is not, I don't know, some people say, well, God would never do that. Well, I think God would do that. That may be the case right here. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Another thing I would consider here, and again, it's not like I'm going to give you all of the answers here tonight. But another thing that you've got to consider, now just think about this. You see people in life that are less fortunate than ourselves, say. Maybe it's health, maybe it's finances. And according to what we just read about what Paul says, sometimes things happen to people because it's just the way things are. It could be God's plan, and that's a tough thing. Or it could be because we live in a fallen world. Man fell in the garden, and the whole human race came under a curse, and so bad things are going to come about out of people's lives. We read in there, the woman that was bound by the devil for some like 14 years or 12 years or something, the devil actually got involved and caused certain things. That's not God's will, but the devil was active. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. So that could be the case. But whatever the situation, let's say there's a person that is something crippled, in poverty. One of the reasons could be, this is not the answer to everything, but one of the things you've got to consider, that person is here on the earth. I just thought of something. I remember being in the Word of Faith movement, the charismatic, you know, the whole, you know, everybody's going to get healed and stuff movement. It didn't work real good, but they tried. And so you've got this person that is, say, they've got something physically wrong with their body. The sermons were continually aimed at this direction, that this person is not a whole person until they walk, let's say. Say they're in a wheelchair, they can't walk. This person's got to walk because they can't possibly bring God glory in a wheelchair. Now, in a shallow, simple way of thinking, you say, well, yeah, they're it's not bringing glory to God. They've got to be up walking. It's kind of like, why? Why can't this person? Listen, we've all got something wrong with us. Do you understand what I'm saying? I have a hard time with language sometimes, reading and understanding, pronouncing words. That's not compared to being lame. We've all got something wrong. And if you are never going to be 100% perfect. You're never going to be Adam in the garden. There's always going to be something where you're either sick, you've got a problem, something. You understand what I'm saying? If it's a mental deficiency, if it's a physical deficiency, I can't play a piano. You know, it's like, well, if you want to bring glory to God, you've got to be able to play a piano. I can play a little bit, but I can't play beautifully. Just because a person's in a wheelchair and they can't walk or run a race, it's well, this is bad. We've all got deficiencies. But look right here. When a person is in a wheelchair or a person is poor or a person is lacking something, you know what happens? People of God can then reach out and help them and bring them something. They can show compassion. They can bring, this happened to him that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, when we see people that are hurting or lacking, it is a chance not for us to ask, I wonder if this is passive or active. I wonder if this is because of their sin or if it's a genetic thing. I wonder if, it's like Jesus says, forget the theology. They are here for the work of God to be displayed. If this person's in a wheelchair, why don't you do something about it? Not make them walk necessarily, but why don't you reach out and help? When you start seeing people in need, people that are hurting, it is time for the work of God. Jesus is going to do it right here. And he picks this up right here. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. This didn't happen so you could have a theological debate. This didn't happen for a theological questioning. This happened so that someone, in this particular case, could reach out and demonstrate the work of God. If there were no needs, there'd be nothing for us to give to. If there were no hurting people, there'd be no one to reach out to. There'd be no reason for us to have the love of God in our lives to reach out and do something. And so he says, watch, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Now notice what he says. Two words, we and must. And I believe he is talking here in context, and you can think about this, in context, he is talking about his ministry. And it's been a theme throughout. He even told the Pharisees, I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm going to go away, and then you'll look for me. Just last chapter. So in the negative sense, he told the religious crowd, I'm going away, and you won't be able to find me. I'll be gone. The light of the world will be gone. And you'll look for me, but you'll never find me. In context with his ministry. And now he's talking to his disciples and telling them the same thing. My time is short. We've only got he's got 6 months left before he goes to the cross. He says, we have got light right now and a chance to do something. I'm with you. You're here. And then he says right here, we must do the work of him who sent me. We, including him and his disciples. He doesn't say, I must do something. He does that at other times. When he talked to the woman going up through Samaria, he said something to that effect. But here he says, we, meaning gentlemen, this is not a time for you to start arguing about theology on why this man is born blind. It is time for us. We don't have much time. We must do the work of him who sent me. We, as him and all the disciples, and must. Here it is. It's not an option. If you choose to decide to accept this mission of helping the poor, if you choose to accept this mission of reaching out to those less fortunate, you decide, what do you think you should do? We must do this. That is the reason we are here. We are here to evangelize the world. We're here to help the Christians mature in the church and working together. But we are here to do the works of God. Well, what are the works of God? Anytime you can show compassion to somebody, you are doing the work of God. Well, I don't know if I should help them or not because, watch, are you still with me? The Pharisees or the Jews, if someone was poor, that was God's judgment on them. And that's, for example, the guy that was led, the beggar at Lazarus, the beggar laying at the door of the rich man. The rich man was a Jew. He had no trouble walking by that guy. You know why? Because if he was pleasing God, if that man was pleasing God, he would not be a bum in the streets and be broke. He would have been blessed by God like I was. Because he was a wealthy man. And that's why Jesus told the parable and you got to understand that it rocked the Jewish listeners. When a son of Abraham was wealthy, and at the end of the story, he ends up in the place of torment, crying for Abraham to give him a drink of water. It's like, well, wait. No, this makes no sense to the Jewish mind. You've got a descendant of Abraham being tormented in the place, it's in Hades. But not only was he a son of Abraham, he was wealthy. And there was no room in the Jewish thinking for a wealthy man. If you were wealthy, there's only one reason you're wealthy. You please God. And there's only one reason why you're poor and laying in the streets. You've made him mad. And so for the wealthy Jew to help the poor Jew, in this case, was kind of like, don't want to interfere with God's judgment here. I'll just walk on by. Great theology, very popular among the rich people. The same thing is going on right here. This man is blind, and the only reason the disciples can think of, this man is blind because of sin. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And here we go back to the theme of chapter 8. He is the light of the world, and he's going to give the demonstration. Having said this, this is another interesting verse. He spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. Now just, I don't want to keep going on the same track we're going, but just it's like, you think about formulas, you think about rituals. How did Jesus heal people? Well, is where's his pattern? What is he doing here? He spits and makes mud and puts it in the guy's eyes. This is not something the rabbis did. It's not something the priests did. Where did he get this from? This is way off base. One, he's spitting. To spit is unclean. I mean, in the Jewish law, it was unclean. Then he takes the mud and puts it in the guy's eyes. What is going on here? And people have all kinds of ideas on what is going on here. And a couple of the ideas is one, the man is born blind. And so Jesus Christ is doing the act just like creation. He made man out of the dust of the earth. Here, he's going down into the clay or the dust and making the eyes. He's recreating the eyes that the man never had, potentially. Another thing that's taking place is he's going to tell this man, let's read what he says. Put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. That word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Notice, he never told the man, go and wash and receive your sight. He just put mud in his eyes and says, go wash. Now we can get a little, take this, go on the other side now. Now you're a blind man. You're in the streets. You're collecting money. And a guy comes up to you, all right? Are you still with me? Now it's the Messiah. I know he's the Son of God. But the blind man, it's just another guy. The guy comes up, he spits in the dirt. He rubs mud on your face. And then says, go wash down the pool of Siloam. It's like, well, what are you thinking? Oh, praise God, I'm going to be healed. He's going, oh, I hope nobody sees me. He's trying to get, and it's on the southern part of town. It's not like just right over there. And the pool means it's like it'd be big enough to swim in. It's a bigger place. This is one of the few only reference that we have of this pool. But so is on the southern part of town. He had to walk across town. He didn't receive his sight and then had to go wash. He's got mud on his face, packed on his eyes, and he knows. Now listen, he's not going to get halfway there and go, this is crazy. I'm going to go back to my corner and start collecting money again. He's not going to say that. Because what? He's got mud on his face. And people are looking at him, here comes the guy with mud on his face. They're not saying, oh, looks like Jesus is healing another blind man. It's a guy walking down the streets with mud on his face trying to find his way. And people just, it looks ridiculous. So he goes down, and when he washes, he comes back. But when he comes back, he's seeing. So one of the reasons Jesus may have put mud on his eyes was so that he would go down and obey the word, because he's got to have a reason to go down there. It may have been also for this blind man to feel something on his eyes, to actually feel Jesus doing something. Talk about a point of contact. You know, sometimes in Paul, it talked about they had handkerchiefs and aprons, and when they came close to people, the demons left and people were healed. It was a point of contact. It was a sign of it. James talks about anointing people with oil. Why don't you just pray for them? Why don't you just pray for people? No, he says, anoint them with oil. Give them something to touch. Why do we have to have the bread and the cup? Why can't we in communion? Why can't we just say, y'all just remember that Jesus died for us for our sins and just go with that? Why do we got to have something in our hands? Now, I don't believe there's power drinking the juice and eating the crumb or the bread, but I do think Jesus says, hold these things. Think about them. There's something for you to make contact with, help you to see something, have faith. It's an object for you to touch. Same thing here. This man's got mud on his eyes, and Jesus said something. It's a real thing. It really happened to him. It's not just a word. It was actually a substance that he had. So Jesus makes contact with him, puts mud on his eyes. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. And again, this is typical of John writing here, where he takes a Hebrew word and translates the meaning into the Greek form. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. We got four groups of people now that are going to respond to him. The first group is the neighbors. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, again, they know who he is, asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. Again, realize there's going to be some kind of a physical change of a man walking blindly or standing or sitting trying to get money. And now his whole face has changed because he's got eyes. He's got his eyes open. He's seeing. His face expression has changed. He's a different looking person, although he looks the same. And some people say, look, it's the same guy. They go, well, no, the other guy couldn't see. This can't be him. This guy can see. Well, and they say, it just looks like him. Maybe it's his relative or something. So the neighbors are trying to decide, what happened here? Now, notice Jesus here. The disciples ask the question. He says, neither. This happened so that we can do something good, so the work of God can be displayed in his life. That's what you should be asking, not why is he blind, but how can we help him? And Jesus then said, we've only got a limited time to do good things, and I'm going to heal this man. Put mud on his eyes, send him down to wash. Didn't he tell him he's going to get healed? Just to go wash down the pool of Siloam. Now the man comes back and he's seeing people. People are seeing him. Where's Jesus? Jesus didn't follow him down. He didn't draw a crowd. He's not trying to get publicity. He's just using this as an example to, one, demonstrate he's the light of the world, and two, to show the disciples have some compassion. His neighbors and those formerly seen him asked who he is, but he himself insisted, I am the man. That is me. I am him. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in my eyes. And just think about people in the strange groups of Christians and the strange doctrines they've got. You would think that somewhere in history there's been the church of mud, you know. It's like, well, they've got snake handling churches because of one little verse. Why don't we have the church of mud? What do you do in Europe? We have communion every Sunday and we put mud on our faces before we leave. Well, why? I don't know. Maybe it's happened somewhere.
But it goes on. It says, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. I don't know where he went. I couldn't see him. I haven't seen him. I've never seen the man. I just know they call him Jesus. Well, the neighbors say, you've got to talk to somebody. So the neighbors are asking about Jesus. They're like, we don't understand what took place. But we know who can help us. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes, well, here you go. It was the Sabbath. Why didn't he wait a day? Why didn't he do it yesterday? Why did he do it on the Sabbath? Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Now, there's two things that are taking place right here. You're mixing. Now, this is the truth. I'm sorry. Everything else I've said isn't the truth, but this is the truth. No, the idea of spitting and mixing in the mud, that is called mixing. That is against the Sabbath laws to mix things together. So that is a violation of the Sabbath law. You can't just go out and mix stuff together. You've got to get it mixed before or after, but not on the Sabbath. The other thing, there's all kinds of extensive rules on this because it falls under the category of anointing. There are certain things that you can anoint on the Sabbath and certain things you can't. And this would be one of the things. You cannot anoint a man in the streets. You get anointed. There are certain rules. I don't understand them all. There are certain rules. But this was a violation. To take and anoint a man in the streets with mud on his eyes, you've got to do that on the day before or the day after. You can't do that on the Sabbath. So Jesus is clearly in the violation of mixing and anointing on the Sabbath. A clear violation. And the Pharisees, they realize this. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now the day was a Sabbath, verse 15. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed. Look, he's admitting to having walked across town and washing on the Sabbath. And now I see. Once again, this is redundant compared to the other story, but once again, they should have rejoiced. They should have hunted Jesus down. What does this mean? The Jewish question, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when they saw everybody speaking in tongues and standing out in the streets talking in tongues, the Jews asked a very important question. The Jews said, what does this mean? They knew it was a sign that everybody speaking these different languages. What does this mean? They were looking for the meaning for the sign. The Pharisees should have done the same thing. This man on the Sabbath was healed by one who confesses to be preaching in the name of God. What does this mean? That should be the question. That's what these signs are for. They're to cause people to, what are you trying to say to us? We can't hear what you're saying. What does this mean? But instead, some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So instead of asking, what is going on here? Boom, they brought down their rules. The same confusion the disciples had with their little narrow understanding, is it because of the sin of his parents or the man? Neither. You're missing the point. These people, we have a rule that you cannot mix or anoint on the Sabbath. Big deal, I know the guy can see, but there's a violation of our slender law right here. We can't look out of our box and see what's going on. And so they're accusing him. But others asked, here we go. Now, ready? Here it is. But others ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? They actually are saying, wait a minute, this is a sign. This just doesn't happen every day. If he is a sinner, because they've got a conflict now. If Jesus is a sinner violating the Sabbath, mixing and anointing on the Sabbath, plus healing on the Sabbath, if he is a sinner, which the Pharisees are claiming to do or be, how can he possibly be pulling off these incredible miracles? Some people say there's a problem here. Either our doctrine's too narrow or messed up, or we need another explanation. So they say, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. So you do see within the group there, some being narrow and some saying, wait a minute, I think something's bigger here. And understand, my friends, understand, in most cases throughout church history, there's a place to be narrow-minded and holding firm to the truth. But there's a place to be understanding that this is the truth. God is reality.
and my understanding, our church's understanding, it's like we've only got a part of it. At any time in history, we've only got a part of it. There's always more to see. And God is the communicator. He's trying to show us more. He's trying to explain stuff to us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Some of them wanted to stay narrow and holy. We don't want to know anymore. We got a violation of our law. And others says, I think we're missing something. This man has done a miracle that's beyond our understanding. It's a sign. There's more to understand. There's more happening here than we're admitting. And it divided them. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. What do you think? Now, they're wanting him to take a side. What is the guy going to say? I think he's a sinner and violated the Sabbath. I want to be blind again. I mean, what do they expect him to say? The man replied, now watch, don't you know? The man replied, he is a prophet. What's the only thing he's going to say? I mean, that's his only option. I mean, the man opened my eyes. He's a prophet. Now again, notice, he knows Jesus' name. He's received a miracle, and he's saying, this is a good thing from God. He's got a lot to learn yet, doesn't he? He hasn't met him as Savior yet, but he says, this is a man from God. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind. Oh, there you go. You're just faking it. I bet you really weren't blind. And had received his sight until they sent for his parents. Let's go get his parents. Now the parents are, we go down and talk to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's asked us to come talk to them. This is not good news. The knock on the door, the Sanhedrin would like to see you. Oh, great. We'd love to come down and talk to the Sanhedrin. This is not a good message. They said, is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? This is your son? And you say that he was born blind. Tell us. Why can he see? Now the parents are going to start backtracking real fast. We know he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. That's our boy. He was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. We are not legally responsible for anything that's happened here today, Sanhedrin. He's our son. He was born blind, and that's where we leave it. He's old enough now. If he's in trouble, he's of age, not us. If he's gotten himself in trouble, it says, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. They knew what was going on. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. You can't be part of our religious group anymore if you think outside of our little narrow slums right here. It's like, oh, well, we don't. We certainly don't. If our son does, he's of age. It has nothing to do with what we believe. We believe what you believe. Whatever that is, we believe it because we don't want to leave the synagogue. Now listen, I could stop right here and go to where we ended up on Monday night. We ended Isaiah on Monday night, 66. And throughout Isaiah 66, there's this conflict, and I'd love to go show you that now, but between ritual religion and those who love the Word of God. And throughout what comes up there, it comes up in Haggai, comes up in the Garden of Eden, is those who want just a shell. Watch this. Just the shell of religious activity, the rituals without meaning. They just want to look good, have the rituals. They will always persecute those who take the word into their hearts without or with the rituals, and it begins to change their lives. Because the people that are with the rituals are empty. Now, God does not say rituals are bad. He says rituals without reality, rituals without meaning are bad. And you see that conflict throughout there. Watch. In Romans, it talks about the pagans rejecting the Creator for the creation. They don't want the Creator, we want the creation. Pagans go after creation. Religious people, of which we would be involved in, people that are religious, their weakness is not to seek the creation, but instead of seeking the truth, instead of seeking God, they seek or settle for the rituals. It's easier to seek the creation than the Creator, and it's easier to seek rituals than to seek God.
It's easier to come to church on Sunday at the same time, sit in the same place, stand up, sit down, whatever your rituals is, and then pat each other on the back, look good, and then walk out the door saying, ah, I've done my job. I am now good. In fact, in Isaiah 65, it talks about people who say, don't touch me. I'm holy. I've been doing my rituals. I've been doing my religious activities. Don't touch me. It's like, no, you're not. You've just gone through a system. And it's easy for us, because we're human, to ignore the Creator and seek the creation. And when we become religious, to ignore the Word of God, because this is challenging. This is always changing me. I just told you, I am studying this. I am trying to attain to the truth. I've got part of the truth, but I haven't got all of it. So every day I open my Bible up, guess what I see? I see a man who doesn't understand. Oh yeah, buy it, I can teach you. You don't know, there are so many things. It's like, I don't understand this. There's questions in life. Listen, where do I stand? Where do I sit? What should I wear? Cover me with a garment. Give me a little ritual. Tell me where to stand, and we'll play religion. And then we can breathe. Then we don't feel the pressure of the Creator and the divine word breathing down our neck saying, you must change. You must grow. You must develop. You must understand. It'd be easier just to have a ritual and say, we just stand here and do this. That's what we see right there in Isaiah 66, and we see it right here, is the people that got that, they're going to put them out of the synagogue. These people are approaching the truth. They know they're staring at the truth, and they realize if we embrace this word, this man who can heal the blind, who is speaking words of life, if we embrace this, we're going to get kicked out of the shell of religion. We won't get to stand here with the people with the nice garments and all the money and the big buildings. We'll have to be outside. And some people cannot handle that. Some people cannot handle having to stand outside of the religious ritual shell, because outside the religious shell, you have no glamour. You have no covering. You are nothing but what is in your heart and what comes out. And the only thing you've got left to do is do the works of God. And listen, the religious crowd, the ritual, don't appreciate that. They only appreciate the shell. Well, here we go back to this, and we're going to quit here pretty quick. They asked him, let's go back to verse 24. For 23. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him, because they didn't want to lose the religious shell. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, meaning you tell us the truth this time. We know this man is a sinner. Will you agree with us? He replied, see, this is amazing. Here you've got a man who is approaching the Word of God. It is penetrating his heart ever so slowly this day on the Sabbath. And he's beginning to think. He's beginning to come out of the religious rituals and beginning to think. And it's going to make him mad. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't understand your doctrine. I don't understand your theology. I don't understand. You got this guy, you put mud in my eyes, and so he's a sinner, but you're going to kill him because who's the sinner? I don't understand your religion. If he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know what you think. I don't know how you figure stuff out. But I do know this. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Figure it out. And they say, they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, see, they're desperate. Listen, it's the religious empty shell, and they're being bombarded. Someone has come into their empty sanctuary and is saying, I can see. And they're going, oh, they don't know what to do with it. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. I don't understand your religion, but I do know what he did in my life, and I can see. Then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Let's dig deeper. Maybe we can find a more grievous thing than just mixing an anointing. Tell us again slower this time. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Now guess who's the preacher here? Guess who's preaching? I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Oh my gosh, you know what's happening now. Oh, then they hurled insults at him. There it was. There was the man with the word in his heart, the man with the truth, who's ready to pursue God, standing in the temple of the empty religious ritual, not the temple of God here, but in the empty religion, and he's inviting them. Do you want to become like me? Do you want to become his disciple too and let the word penetrate your hearts? And it's like, that is the greatest insult. If you want to offend a religious person, offer them help. I can help you. Oh my gosh, they will go berserk. The minute you say, I know you're missing some things, I can show you a couple things. That's when the fire starts. And this is what happens right here. Then they hurled insults at him and says, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. That's right. That's what he talked about in the last chapter, that he came from a dimension that you don't even understand. The man answered, This is amazing. I would be ducking and running right here. I would not. It's like, whatever, and I'm out of here with my eyes. The man answered, now that is remarkable. Now that is amazing, he says. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. I'm here in your empty religious ritual and nothing is happening. And you've got a man in the streets opening the eyes of blind people and you don't know anything about him? I think I'd make that a priority. When was the last time you opened anybody's eyes? I'm reading into it. Let's go on to the text here. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Oh, now here comes the doctrine. He does have some doctrine. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. This is, my friends, no, this is not in red letters. This is not Jesus talking. This is the man born blind. And by the end of the afternoon, he's preaching doctrine to these guys in their little religious empty rituals. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. When was the last time you heard that? Never. It doesn't happen. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped. They've got to go back to their blind, stupid doctrine. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. In other words, what? You can't talk to us. You were born blind. That means you're a sinner from birth. You can't tell us what you think. Get out of here. In other words, they made no logic. And where the chapter began, is this man born blind because of his parents' sin or because of his own sin? And we begin the chapter saying, that's a dumb question. That doesn't even make sense. How dumb is it? By the time you get done, the empty religious crowd has worked all the way full circle, and their logic is, you can't tell us any truth because you were born blind, and that means you were born sinful. So don't tell us anything. Our doctrine says you're a sinner. Their doctrine is so messed up, they can't even hear the truth. And the sad thing is, they use their blind doctrine to defend their empty position. Verse 35, and we're going to quit. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. Isn't that interesting? Jesus lets the man go through. Listen, there's a variety of ways that you can come to faith. There's a variety of ways and situations that each person takes. This is why you got to be open. I mean, the word is absolute, but God is working in a lot of different ways. Jesus has said nothing to this man, as what we've got recorded, except rubbed his face with mud and so go wash in the pool of Siloam. By the end of the day, the man is preaching doctrine and is getting kicked out of the religious shell, and then Jesus shows up. So, how's it going? Jesus didn't need to teach this man. Situations would lead him through it. His parents showed up. His neighbor showed up. Everybody's there, and the man is processing. He's thinking. And by the end of the day, Jesus says, heard they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, notice, when he found him, doesn't mean Jesus didn't lose him in the beginning. Jesus let him go. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did what he needed to do, sent him on the path, and by the end of the day, the man's going to be confessing Christ and preaching doctrine to the Sanhedrin. And then Jesus says, oh, better go check on this guy. And Jesus then hunted him down and found him at the right time. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He's now ready. He's now ready for the next step. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asks, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Remember, the man had never seen Jesus before. He'd heard him, felt him, but had never seen him. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? I'll believe in him. He knows that's a reference to the Messiah from Daniel. Yeah, who is he? He says, you see him. You're looking at him. In fact, I am he. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. the man, before he would make that step, this happens to people, before he'd make that step to Jesus, Jesus had to send him back to the religious. He just had an experience with God. His eyes were open. This is amazing. Do you want to decide, do you want to believe in the Son of Man? I don't know, I'll go back to my synagogue. He doesn't even ask. He just sends him back. You go back to the synagogue and tell him what's happened to you. And by the time he has that terrible experience with the synagogue and all the Sanhedrin, he says, this is bogus. I'm out of here. And Jesus says, I see you've made a choice. Would you like to take the next step? He says, I'm ready, because there's nothing back in that synagogue. They wouldn't even accept my open eyes. Jesus says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, What are we blind too? Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Meaning, if you would stand here today and say, we don't understand. We do not understand what just happened. Listen, that's all he's asking. He's asking nothing more from the Sanhedrin than he asked from the blind man. He's asking the Sanhedrin, would you consider? Would you simply say, I don't understand? Will you simply say, we are so blind that we cannot figure out how you can do these miracles on the Sabbath in violation of our law? He says, if you would just say, we don't understand that, he says, then you could see. But because you stand here now and say, we see clearly that you're wrong, he says, you're going to stay blind. All you need to do is say, I don't understand. I can't figure this out. He says, then there would be hope that I could continue to lead you. But the very fact that you reject it, say, no, you're wrong. He says, you'll never come out of your spiritual blindness. You'll stay blind forever. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we again may apply it correctly. We ask that we may hear it. We do thank you again for this chance to meet and apply your word and look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I always worry.